Well, good evening. Take your Bible, open to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 12. We're going to pick up the story tonight in verse 29, and I'll read down to verse 36. Exodus chapter 12, starting in verse 29. Now it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who is in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh arose in the night, and he and all of his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron at night and said, "Rise up. Get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go worship the Lord as you have said. Take both your flocks and your herds, and as you have said, and go and bless me also." The Egyptians urged the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, and with their kneading bowls bound up in cloths on their shoulders. Now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so they let them have their request. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And we'll stop right there for the moment. So tonight, as we come to the study here in the Word of God, we are in this, we're coming to the tenth and the final plague, which is the death of the firstborn. God revealed this plague to Moses, and then Moses repeated God's word back to Pharaoh, warning him that this night was coming, back in Exodus 11. Verse 4 says, Moses says, "Thus says Yahweh," or "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I am going out to the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones, all the firstborn of the cattle as well. Moreover, there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before, and such as there will never be again." So the terrible night predicted, foretold, has come. The promised judgment. Again, God warned Pharaoh this is what's going to happen because of his continual disobedience. It would be the death of the firstborn. Again, from the court of Pharaoh and his household, all the way down to the most humble of families in the nation of Egypt, to the slave girl, down to the prisoner locked up in captivity. There would not be a single family in Egypt that would be untouched by the terrible judgment God was unleashing, unless, in obedience to the command of God, that family in Egypt had taken a lamb as God had commanded and shed its blood and then applied it to the entrance of their home and the doorposts and the lintel, making or marking out those in that home to have faith in God, in his word. Therefore, they were covered by the shed blood of the lamb. Therefore, when the destroyer came, he would pass over and spare the life of the firstborn in that home. So it's the shed blood of the lamb that's applied to the doorpost and the lintel that was the sign of salvation, assuring safety of the firstborn in that home. And God had given to the nation of Israel the command to prepare for the night that was coming, and now that night has arrived, this historical event of the first Passover. And everything that God told the nation of Israel would happen is now about to come to pass, down again to the death of the firstborn, unless the home's covered by the blood, all the way down from the death of the firstborn to the expulsion of the Hebrews from the land of Egypt by Pharaoh himself, and then the plundering of the Egyptians. Now, in preparation of this event, the Lord God had given detailed instructions concerning how one could avoid the wrath that was coming by the destroyer. Very specific instructions that had to be very exactly followed in order to escape the coming judgment. And the instructions were given for what we know and what was named there in the text as the Passover. And the instructions that God had given, again, they were detailed, very specific. They were the only means of escape from the judgment, the final plague that God would let loose in Egypt. Where the Passover lamb was taken, kept in the home, then he was slain, his blood shed, and then applied to the opening of the doorway in obedience to God's command. Exodus chapter 12, verse 13 says, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So again, very specific instructions were given at the top of chapter 12 from verse 1 down to about verse 13, with again the promise that God would pass over, that the plague would not destroy those who in obedience had followed God's command. And then in verses 14 through 28 that we covered last time, instructions were given by God for the Passover, and that the Passover would be a permanent celebration. It would be something that would be celebrated and remembered throughout all the generations of Israel, to remember God's deliverance Israel's deliverance from the nation of Egypt and their slavery. But eventually it was a picture of God's deliverance of mankind from sin, which is a greater slavery than any kind of physical incarceration in another country. And that pre-picture of the Passover lamb that would deliver man from his bondage to sin it would be, of course, the true Passover that the picture here in the book of Exodus is pointing forward to, and that, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. So in verses 14 through 28, very specific instructions were given for the Passover and then for the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And again, the Passover was to be a feast that was to remember perpetually, an ordinance that was added to Israel's calendar, a memorial for a continual reminder, again, of God's deliverance, and a reminder that God is a God who saves, a God who executes, puts forward a saving grace. He's a deliverer. And God wanted this to be remembered so that throughout the generations that would come in the land where God would give the people, they would be able to point their children back to this night. When the children ask, what's the meaning of the Passover? They would be able to explain God and his goodness and his kindness, that God is a saving God, that God is a delivering God. And I don't think we should pass that over too lightly, because that's the nature and character of God. He is a saving, compassionate, delivering God who at great personal cost, again, has reached out to secure man's salvation. Now, part of that celebration of the Passover was what we covered last time in part, was the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And I told you that the Feast of the Unleavened Bread and the Passover really go together. It's really a week-long celebration. I think the terms are interchangeable. Sometimes the week-long celebration is known as the Passover. Sometimes it's known as the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. Again, the two go together. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was required by God, and in that requirement, God commanded that no one would eat bread with leaven in it. Leaven or yeast, probably more common terminology for us, is that substance that you put in bread that affects every part of the dough. It permeates its way through the entirety of the dough and causes the dough to rise. And as I told you in the Old Testament, dough or leaven is seen as a picture of sin. As leaven permeates the dough and affects each and every part of it, so does sin in our life. So God saves us in his salvation. He sanctifies us. He wants us to be holy. Not just saved, but sanctified. He's the one who removes sin from our lives. Jesus Christ will be the one who saves his people from their sins, right? He saves and sanctifies. So again, the two feasts were linked together. They're a picture of sin to be removed in our life, and therefore a picture of the command was to remove leaven from one's home, to remove that influence, again, that influence of sin, that picture of sin. Same thing with the Passover celebration. Salvation comes through the death of a substitute. The life blood has to be spilt, one life for another life, and then that blood has to be actually appropriated and applied into one's life, or in the context of the book, onto the doorpost and the lintel. Right? So the blood has to be applied in obedience to the command of God in order to save from the destroyer who was coming, for the destroyer to pass over. So again, obviously the Passover is a picture of spiritual deliverance, the substitutionary death of the Passover lamb, ultimately pointing to the Passover lamb, again, that lamb that takes away the sin of the world, that would be Jesus Christ. So again, both of these feasts, unleavened bread and the Passover, one pointing unleavened bread to removing the corrupting influence of sin and that affects every part of our life. Again, because once you come to salvation, we're called to live holy lives. And then the command of the picture of the Passover, the substitutionary nature, the need that we all have for someone to stand in our place. So God said with the Passover and with the specifically with the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, that if you did not participate, if you weren't obedient to the command, if you didn't take it seriously as God takes it, then you were to be cut off, right, from the assembly, set aside, thrown out of the privilege of the covenant community because of your disobedience to God. So these were not options. These were not suggestions. These are the command of God himself. Now, verse 29 comes, and this is where the actual historical event of the death of the firstborn comes in. So verse 29. Now it came about midnight that the Lord struck the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the cattle. So it's late at night. So you have to assume that most everyone in Egypt is asleep because it's late, and then God's judgment comes. And again, this judgment that's going to be poured out is going to affect every single family in Egypt, from the firstborn in Pharaoh's household down to the firstborn of the prisoner in the dungeon, again, to the firstborn of the cattle. So from those who enjoy the greatest comforts of life to the one who's suffering the greatest hardship, everybody's affected by this plague. And God's judgment comes at midnight. It comes when men least expect it. But God has promised that he will judge sin. That's a promise he'll keep. In fact, the nation of Egypt has been experiencing that promise, that God's anger, God's wrath against their sin because of their rebellion against him, because of the refusal to free the nation of Israel. And everyone is suffering in that nation under this judgment, young and old, rich and poor, because all are sinned, all have fallen short of God's glory, and all are under the wrath of God. So the people of the nation of Egypt, they've been intentionally opposing God's plans and intentionally opposing God's purposes for the nation of Israel. And God has made it well known repeatedly to that his people will be released. Let my people go. But again, the Egyptians have continued in their rebellion and the hardness of their heart against God, Pharaoh and the nation. So therefore, God has poured out his wrath throughout the entire country through the 9 previous supernatural judgments, through these series of plagues that have come upon the nation and utterly destroyed or utterly devastated that nation. Now the final judgment has arrived, the death of the firstborn. And again, it's going to encompass every family in Egypt. Every family in Egypt has a firstborn, so every family is going to be touched by it. Every single family in Egypt is in rebellion against God and his plans and purposes for the nation of Israel. So again, God is holy. He must judge sin. But again, God is also a God of great grace and great compassion, a God of kindness and love, a God of great patience. And this same God desires that all would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth and not perish. And the only way that you can do that is by repentance and faith in his plan of salvation. Through the great kindness that he has provided, men a means of escaping his judgment, escaping the coming wrath. Again, in the context, it's through the Passover lamb. Ultimately, it's through the Passover lamb, right? Through the shed blood of the substitute. And again, the shed blood of the Passover lamb in the context of the book of Exodus is nothing more than a picture future of the coming Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. But judgment against sin has been poured out, and judgment against sin is promised. Now, again, the Egyptians have been experiencing a small taste of that, if you will, God's wrath. But again, God's wrath will come to all men, because all men are going to be held accountable for their rebellion unless they're covered by the appropriate sacrifice. And I think the reality is all men know that. All men know that. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, it says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Here's the key phrase, who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Men say, well, I don't believe in God, but then they stand and fight against God. Men say, I don't believe in God, and then you share the gospel with them, and they get what? Angry. So let me just call a time out here. Now, why are you angry with me when I'm talking about a God who doesn't exist? Well, the reality is all men know that God exists. They suppress the truth and righteousness and unrighteousness. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. That means they hold it down. They fight against it with intentionality. Paul goes on and says in Romans chapter 1, verse 19, he says, that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. So the reality is there are no atheists in a true sense. I mean, all men know that God is in existence, that God is. That which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. Therefore, they are what? Without excuse. To see the creation is to know there is a creator, somebody who made everything. In fact, in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, Paul says, God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof, here it is, to all men by raising him from the dead. Men have a knowledge of the truth, and God has revealed that and exposed that reality. God's fixed a day that he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. That would be the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 3, verse 18. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe in him has been judged what? Already. Why? Because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Verse 36 of John 3. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. We're to wait from the Son from heaven who was raised from the dead, this Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. So mankind's only hope of escape becoming wrath is the person of Jesus Christ. Mankind's only hope is the person of Jesus Christ. All men know there's a God. All men know they're accountable, and they suppress that truth. They fight against that truth. They argue against that truth and unrighteousness. So again, here in the context of the book of Exodus, it's late in the evening, very, very late. It's midnight, and everyone in Egypt is asleep. And then God's judgment is coming. And God's judgment that is coming is going to affect every single family in Egypt. And again, judgment comes upon men when they least expect it. But again, in this situation, God has actually foretold that that judgment would come. And he said it would come exactly at this exact time. That's again back to that Exodus 11 chapter. Remember that context when Moses has basically a revelation from God in the presence of, I think, in the presence of Pharaoh. And he gets so upset with Pharaoh because he says, this is what's going to happen. And again, Pharaoh stays in his rebellion. And again, Moses was so infuriated with him because God promised the death of his son if he didn't capitulate, if he didn't give in and become obedient. But he wouldn't do that. So this coming judgment's no surprise. And again, nobody's excluded from this judgment in Egypt except if they have the blood applied to the doorpost. So from the highest place in the palace to the lowest prison in the kingdom, everybody, and in between, everybody's affected. Just like the 9 other previous plagues. Right? Everybody in the nation is suffering. And just like the other 9 previous plagues, I think this last plague also is directed against at least 2 significant Egyptian quote-unquote deities, or gods, if you will. Osiris is the first. He is the Egyptian god who was thought to be the giver of life, and now life is going to be taken, and then Osiris can't do anything about it. And then, of course, it's against the supposed, it's a direct attack again against Pharaoh, the supposed deity over Egypt. Pharaoh, again, himself thinks he's deity. So even his own household is touched by the death of his firstborn. Again, he who claims to be deity, incarnate deity, Pharaoh himself, his son who is supposed to be, when he would reign, he would be God again over Egypt, if you will, when the current Pharaoh died. Verse 30 says, Pharaoh arose in the night, he and all of his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. So the extent of the judgment is seen in the fact that every home is affected, right? In every home, every house, there's not someone who's not dead. So Pharaoh has someone dead in his household. His servants have someone dead in their households. The Egyptians, just the commoners, have someone dead in their households. So there's a great cry in the city because there's no home that's not affected. There's no home that there's not someone dead. So again, this 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, is obviously the final and the greatest blow against the rebellion of mankind, against the rebellion of Pharaoh himself and the whole nation of Egypt for their rebellion and their treatment of the nation of Israel. And at the same time, God's demonstrating his fact that he makes distinctions among men, that he provides salvation for those who are obedient. Again, as the destroyer, the one who will bring the death of the firstborn, he came to every home without the mark, without the sign. He came to every home without the sign that God had given. That would be, again, the shed blood of the Lamb. But he passed over every home that was marked by the sign that God had given. Now try to stop and think about this for a moment. I don't know how well your imagination is, but in your mind's eye, if you will, or in your imagination, just try to put yourself in this scenario. And as I was thinking about this, if you're old like me and you've watched the Ten Commandments, and then you get Cecil B. DeMille's version of the whole thing, you know. I don't know if it's exactly happened that way, but try to put yourself there in Egypt on this night. So all the Hebrew families, in obedience to God, have roasted a lamb, they've eaten it, just as God had commanded. They have spilled the blood, they've applied the blood to the entrance of their home, and carefully followed God's instructions. And then they just waited. Now it's midnight. But it's also the middle of the month, 14th day of the month. It's the time of the full moon, so the destroyer is going to come, and he's going to strike death upon every Egyptian family without the sign. And so this massive death event is going to occur, not in absolute pitch black darkness, but by the pale moonlight of a full moon. And the Hebrew families just huddled together in their homes, and they waited, and perhaps in silence. And then all of a sudden, the Hebrews start to hear wails of grief. They begin to rise up from every corner of the land, and the cries of grief grow louder and louder and greater and greater. Even though protected by the blood, you'd have to imagine in that kind of a situation, maybe the people inside the Hebrew homes, even perhaps they're somewhat afraid, trembling with beating hearts, if you will, that are rapid as the destroyer is passing through the land and death is now everywhere. But when their fear started to rise up, all they had to do is what? All they had to do is look at the blood applied, which is, again, the promise of their salvation, that their homes would be untouched by the terror that is loosed on the outside for those who are disobedient, as the destroyer is bringing death everywhere. And that picture, that reality that happened historically, that picture is the same truth for us. When we start to doubt, when we start to become fearful in the midst of our circumstances or with our standing with God, when we stumble in sin, stumble in doubt, all we need to do is do what? It's in the front of your bulletin, intentionally, every single week. Have I ever talked about this? All we need to be doing is fixing our eyes on Jesus, because that's where our hope comes from. That's where our help comes from. The one who shed his blood in our place that we might be reconciled to God completely. Completely forgiven. The one who has taken us out of the realm of condemnation and brought us into God's family, never to be cast out, never to be separated from his love. God says in the context of the book of Hebrews, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you. In our context, he says, when I see the blood of Christ applied in your life, there will be no condemnation for you. So the question of the hour is, you've got people in fear and terror, cries going out everywhere throughout the land. You've got the Hebrews huddled up in the safety of their home, if they're marked by the blood of the Lamb. I guess the question is, where in the world's Pharaoh? Where's Pharaoh? Where's the man who's in charge of the country who claims to be incarnate deity? The one who supposedly was the physical incarnation of Ra, the Egyptian deity, the god over the earth. Where was he? And why is he not active? Why is he not interceding? Why is he not protecting his people? Where's the exercise of his supposed power? Well, the truth is, he's absent, right? AWOL. He's absent. His power is not being evident because he has none. In fact, his oldest son, who would be the next Pharaoh, the next supposed incarnation of Ra, he's dead. And Pharaoh could not help his son. Pharaoh couldn't save his son. And neither could any of the other pantheon of supposed deities or gods and goddesses of the nation of Egypt that they worship. Where in the world are they? They're also absent. They're also impotent. They're powerless in the presence of Yahweh. Because Yahweh is the only, the true, and the living God. He alone is the all-powerful one. He is the almighty one. And none of the false deities of the nation of Egypt could protect anyone from the true and the living God. Proving again that all the gods of the world, all the gods of fallen men's minds and demons are again absolutely nothing. Nothing whatsoever. No gods whatsoever. So Pharaoh's absent. He's powerless. But where's Yahweh? Well, in fact, in Psalm 121 verse 4, It says, behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. What did they have to do for Pharaoh when the situation happened? They had to do what? They had to go wake him up. It's at midnight. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. So in the absence of Pharaoh, because he's nothing and has no power over the situation, Yahweh doesn't sleep. He doesn't slumber. Yahweh's protecting his people. He's always on watch over his people, never sleeping. He is their protector. He is our protector. He's the one who cares for us as his people, the one who keeps careful watch over them in the context, Israel, and careful watch over us. In fact, in verse 42 of the chapter, out of the ESV, it says, it was a night of watching by Yahweh, or a night of vigil. So Pharaoh's absent, and God is watching over his people. The Lord is with his people always, because he's promised to never leave us or forsake us. So you get into one of those situations where you go, where's God? He's not gone anywhere. So again, you can pray, Lord, be with us, or you can say what? Lord, I thank you in the middle of the situation that I am, that you've promised never to leave me. I can have great hope and great confidence. The fact of your word says this. So I either have to choose to believe what God's word says, or I got to choose to believe some other option. Right? You're probably better off. All of us are better off. We just believe what God says. Right? So the Lord is with his people always. Right? He is the one who delivers his people from death. He's making sure salvation comes to them just as he promised, because God has promised to rescue his people, Israel. Right? Think back. It's been many weeks now. I don't remember how many sermons we've done so far, but many weeks ago, all the way back to the burning bush, when God first had that initial encounter with Moses. That's exactly what he told him. This is, God says to Moses, look, this is my plan. Exodus 3:8. I have come down to deliver them, the nation of Israel. I've come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, to bring them up from the land to a good and a spacious land, to the land flowing of milk and honey. Exodus 3:20, I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with my miracles, and I shall do in the midst of it. And after that, he, Pharaoh, will let you go. Verse 21, I will grant my people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and shall be when you go, you will not go out empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, and every woman who lives in her house, articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and daughters, and thus you'll plunder the Egyptians. Exodus chapter 6, verse 1. Then Yahweh said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for under compulsion he shall let them go, and under compulsion he shall drive them out of his land. Verse 6 of that chapter, I am the Lord, or I am Yahweh. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you out to the land that I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am Yahweh, or I am the Lord. So God had made these promises that he was going to redeem, deliver, keep, rescue, save the nation of Israel. He made that promise all the way back to Abraham, and he was going to do that and put himself on display so that all of Israel would know that he is indeed the true and the living God. Right, that he is God. But also, part of the reason for doing that is to put himself on a display so likewise the Egyptians would come to know that reality about Yahweh, to know the truth. Exodus chapter 7, verse 5. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. Right? I am Yahweh. The whole world is going to know that I am exactly who I claim to be. So again, in Exodus chapter 12, verse 11, God gives instructions to eat the Passover in haste, right? Loins girded, sandals on your feet, staff in your hand, because you're going to depart and you're going to go quickly, right? So this night that is about to unfold with the death here of the firstborn, this nation is going to take its first steps of freedom. And when the nation takes its first steps forward of freedom, all these promises that God has made are starting to come to pass. They're coming true. Why is that? Because everything God says he's going to do, he what? He always does. He keeps his word. Everything he says he will do, everything he promises, he will make sure that it comes to pass. Therefore, God's people, again, whether it's in the context of Exodus, the book of Exodus, whether it be the nation of Israel or even us as the church, we have great confidence that God is not a man that he should lie. Everything that he promises, he will carry out. So again, we have great confidence that he'll never leave us or forsake us. We have great confidence that nothing will ever separate us from his love because of his Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have perfect confidence in him and in his word. So Pharaoh rose at night, and he and all of his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. So again, the truth is, Pharaoh is absolutely not only in grief in his home, but he's humiliated in the presence of Yahweh, the true God. He's forced to get up in the middle of the night from his bed, an activity that is not normally associated with royalty. And then he's forced to deal with the reality of the situation in his home, the consequence of his own rebellion against Yahweh, the fact now that his firstborn son is dead. And all the land, all those homes that were not covered by the blood, they've all suffered loss. Every home where the doorpost is not covered by the shed blood of the lamb, in those homes, the firstborn was destined for destruction. And again, no family escapes. No home where there's not someone dead, even in the royal palace. Verse 31. Then he called for Moses and Aaron at night and said, "Rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go and worship Yahweh as you have said." So again, the results of the 10th plague, Pharaoh is desperate to now get rid of the nation of Israel, get rid of the Hebrews. And the urgency of that desire, the urgency of his desire to have them depart from the land, is emphasized by a series of imperatives. Rise up, get out, or go worship, or go serve Yahweh. He wants it done immediately. No more delay. So Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, is utterly defeated. He has been forced by Yahweh into submission. And now Pharaoh's will is broken. In spite of all the many previous and obvious miraculous demonstrations of Yahweh's sovereign power, none of those caused his heart to bow before the true and the living God. None of those situations caused his heart to bow before the true and living God until Yahweh broke Pharaoh's heart, when Yahweh took the life of his firstborn son. And at that point, Pharaoh's heart is broken. His heart is broken. His will is now made soft towards the will of God and the command of God. Because again, Pharaoh of Egypt has refused to give Yahweh his firstborn son, Israel, as God calls Israel in Exodus 4, 22 and 23. God took the firstborn from the land in Egypt. So again, finally, Pharaoh is forced to submit. He bows before the Lord. He acknowledges that Yahweh is greater than he and greater than all of the other false deities that the nation worship. Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron at night and said, "Rise up, go, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel. Go worship Yahweh as you said," verse 32. "Take both your flocks and your herds as you have said and go." So all the previous demands, you might remember, that Pharaoh made, right, kind of half promises. You can go if you do this, or don't go too far, or just take some things and other things. All those previous demands are over. They're all gone. He withdraws every one of them. All the previous limitations, all the previous restrictions are no more. Now the children of Israel may go free. In fact, not only may they go free, Pharaoh's going to compel them to leave. He's going to drive them out of Egypt. And he wants them to take everything, all their stuff, all their families, their flocks, their herds. And he doesn't want them to wait till tomorrow. He wants them to go immediately. Right? He has been utterly and completely defeated. No more negotiations, no more half-truths, no more half-lies. Pharaoh gives Israel her unconditional release. Because he's been utterly defeated, utterly destroyed, his country and him personally, by Yahweh. Now I think it's interesting, the last a comment that Pharaoh makes here in this compelling Moses and Pharaoh to come before his presence and then to depart, I think it's utterly pathetic. Look at the end of verse 32. Go, and then he says this in verse 32, "Bless me also." One writer says this: the ultimate humiliation of Pharaoh is seen in his seeking a blessing of the prophet even after he's defeated. Right? You know, can you bless me on the way out the door, right? And the truth is, there's not going to be any blessing for Pharaoh, not even any kind of mixed blessing, because this man wanted the favor of God without repentance, without turning to him, without faith in this God. He just wants something positive to happen to him. So again, there's no true repentance on the king of Egypt's part. He gives no recognition of any kind of personal responsibility for his sin. or his action, or again his continual rebellion that's destroyed the nation and all of the families in the country. He wants the blessing of God without any kind of submission or liability to obedience to God. Again, no admittance of sin, no admittance of shame. He just wants God's blessing in his life, although he refuses to repent. And again, he's not much different than a lot of people in the day in which we live that don't know Christ. Men that don't know God still want God's blessing. Many men who don't know God, they want to get married in a church, or when they die there, their family wants them buried in a church, or have a pastor do a eulogy before they are buried. People that don't know Christ want godly people to pray for them, but they won't humble themselves. They won't humble themselves before God through Christ while they're living. Over the years, I've had a lot of people come and ask me to talk to whoever, their dearly beloved, who's on the death's doorstep, but they don't know Christ. You know, and I realize that a lot of times when I come in those kind of situations, their dearly beloved can't hear anything I'm saying. They're already gone physically. And so it's an opportunity for me to talk to the living. And when I do a funeral, I've said it before, it's an opportunity for me to talk to the living. The dead have already made their choice. I never eulogize anybody into heaven. And normally when I don't know a person, I'll try to say whatever the family gives me that's helpful. You know, Charlie was a good old guy and had 14 children and 38 grandchildren. But I'm certainly not going to say, you know, Charlie's in heaven and God's looking down from heaven watching us and he's happy with the whole thing, especially if he doesn't know Christ. So it's an opportunity for people to come to the reality that death is real, judgment is coming. People go, well, I don't believe in God. Well, you certainly fear hell because you fear death, right? God has put eternity on all men's heart, and all men, again, are accountable to God, and they know it. And I think if we're going to be helpful with people who are in open rebellion against God and denial, we have to find a way to speak truth to them. Not euphemisms, not some kind of whatever, make everybody feel good. But this is a day that you really should stop and evaluate your life, because death is coming. That proves, right, the wages of sin is death. Death comes for all men. So it again proves that all men are in rebellion against God. All men are under God's judgment, because that's a penalty. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So it's an opportunity. So again, Pharaoh wants to be blessed. He's not going to be blessed. He's in rebellion. And again, for all men, apart from genuine repentance and faith through the shed blood of the Lamb, again, there's no blessing. There's no blessing, there's no salvation, there's no hope for those who die in rebellion against God and reject his Son, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some commentators think the request for blessing here by Pharaoh is specifically Pharaoh's asking for the curse that affected the land to be removed. So maybe he sees it as one curse. He sees the people of Israel that are part of that curse. They're part of his problem. So he just maybe sees it. I want a blessing. I want the curse gone. I want you guys out of here. I don't know how to evaluate that. All I know is you look, there's the request, and there's no response from Moses and Aaron toward Pharaoh. They're not getting blessed by him or by them. Pharaoh's not. Verse 33, and then 33 says, the Egyptians urge the people. John Curd, in his commentary, says that word urge could really be rendered as pressed, or made strong upon. The Egyptians urged or pressed the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we are all going to die, right? So basically the phrase is, get them all out of here, right? Because if we don't get them all out of here, we're all going to be dead, right? So no longer is there any discussion about the merits of keeping Israel in bondage and all the economic benefit that the nation of Egypt would derive from their free labor. Again, basically the ordinary people of Egypt have had enough. They've had enough. They've suffered greatly because of Israel. The entire country, again, has been devastated, destroyed by the series of plagues. And now every home has lost the firstborn son. I think it's interesting that word urge is really the same word that was used, ironically, to describe Pharaoh's heart as being hardened. So previously, the way it was used in the text of Exodus was to describe Pharaoh's hardened heart, or the Egyptians' hardened heart in their rebellion against God and refusing to let the Hebrews go. But now it's on the other side, but it's equally as strong in their desire to get them out. they've made a decision. They want them out. They're not changing, right? They're hardened their heart. We're not, we got to get rid of these people, get them out of here, or we're all going to die. So that's basically the same idea. They want the Hebrews gone, and they want them gone immediately. Verse 34, so the people took their dough before it was leavened with their kneading bowls and bound them in cloths on their shoulders. So, in the clothes on their shoulders. So prior to the departure, the Hebrews had placed dough and kneading bowls and carried them on their shoulders, wrapped them in garments because they were leaving so quickly. Some have suggested, and this is not my world, but some have suggested that if dough is wrapped in cloths that are wet, that are damp, you can prevent the air from getting to it, and then the dough will last longer, right? There's no refrigeration, so they're carrying this stuff with them, so maybe it could be baked somewhere in the future. I don't know. Now, one last aspect of the departure has to be carried out because, again, God has foreordained it, that the nation of Israel, the Hebrews, are not going to leave empty-handed. Verse 35. Now, the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they were requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. So valuables are collected, right, from by the Hebrews, from the Egyptians, and valuable clothing, not just simple, you know, ordinary, you know, can you give me a bag of t-shirts? That's not what's going on here, right? Valuable clothing, valuable costly items, resources that the nation of Israel will use in the future as they begin construction of the tabernacle. And the Egyptians don't resist. Verse 36. And Yahweh had given to the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so they let them have their request. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And again, this is exactly what God said was going to happen, what God had told even Abraham that would happen years, centuries earlier, that they would come out of, the nation would come out of Egypt, this land that would keep them hostage with great possessions all the way back in Genesis 15. All right, now comes to verse 37. I didn't read at the beginning, but I want to go a little bit further. Verse 37, and this really begins the initial journey of the Hebrews in their escape from Egypt. And in verse 37, what you get is data regarding the geography and the chronology and the number of people who left Egypt. So verse 37. Now the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot aside from the children. So Ramses is probably one of the cities that the Hebrews had helped build back in Exodus 1 verse 11, located somewhere in the Nile Delta, and the location of Succoth is less certain, probably somewhere known near what is known as the Wadi Tamilat, somewhere about 1,500 miles east of the land of in the land of Goshen. So the exact locations of these places are somewhat uncertain, as is with much of the route that Israel took in Sinai, in the Sinai Peninsula. So finding the exact locations is somewhat problematic for ancient wilderness sites, especially areas that have sometimes been renamed numerous times or not occupied for long periods of time. Again, renamed, and then sometimes the shifting sands literally over time have kind of covered up or obscured some of these locations. But finding the exact location and the exact route is really not the issue. If you just did a plain, clear, straightforward reading of the text, you would say that the Bible is referring to real places in a real world situation and a real world historical event. Except when the critics come along. And the critics come along and they call into question all of this. Because men who really don't believe in the inspiration and the authority of the Bible, the validity of the Bible, like to hide behind their unbelief. And some of them like to hide behind what they would call as biblical scholasticism or biblical scholarship, if you will. And again, it's really a way to deny the Bible and deny any kind of supernatural events in the Bible or a supernatural element in the Bible. And there are many who come along and question all of this historical data, many who question the route of the Exodus. Likewise, and in unbelief, there are many who challenge the size of the Exodus. Again, look at the text. Now the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, aside from the children. Now, 600,000 men is a lot of people. And in addition to that, women and children. So for these reasons, some interpreters have suggested that the size of the population of Israel at the Exodus could have been anywhere between 2 to 3 million people. Some would even upgrade it to about 4 million people. So when you take that number of people just at face value, you have to, or we take the just face value, that data given here coincides exactly with the data that is given of the nation of Israel and the wilderness in the book of Numbers. And at the time, you remember all the way back at the beginning of the book of Exodus in chapter 1, the text says there that at this time the Israelites were experiencing a period of growth and increase. Exodus 1:7, the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty so that the land was filled with them. Now the critics again come along and say, well, this is not possible. I mean, how in the world could you ever care for so many people wandering around in the desert? How in the world could you keep them all together? I mean, again, you got old people, young people, you got children, you got babies. There's so many of them. Some have suggested that they must have formed a column more than 10 miles long. How could you feed so many people? And if there's so many people, if there are so many Israelites that exited during the Exodus of Egypt, then why aren't they mentioned in the annals of Egypt? I mean, they would have formed one of the largest populations anywhere in the world at that time. And could the land of Goshen even support such a large population if it was true? And if it's true, why can't we find any trace of them in Sinai? So again, the biblical critics come along, again, some outside of Christendom, but some, many within inside Christendom, come in and deny the validity of the Bible, the historical record. So deniers or challengers of the size of Exodus say it's nothing more than tradition. It's actually been exaggerated over the years. And what the Bible says concerning the numbers of people are, quote-unquote, fantastic and incredible. And that comes from two, quote-unquote, scholars inside of Christendom. You just can't believe it to be true. It's some kind of fantastic, incredible exaggeration. So you come to a timeout and you go, okay, I read what it says and I hear the critics. So you have two choices, right? How do you handle the objection? Well, I don't know if there's another route. This is all I can come up with. You have two choices at the time. You either read the Bible and believe what the Bible says, and that it says exactly what it means to say, that there's 600,000 men plus whatever number of women and children came out of Egypt, which is exactly what the text says. Or you just say the Bible's not accurate. You either believe what it says, or you say the Bible's not accurate, that it's perhaps a hyperbolic, figurative language, that perhaps the word thousand doesn't mean thousand here, right? Land doesn't mean land. Thousand doesn't mean thousand. Some have said what thousand really means is clans. So 600 clans came out of Egypt. And they do that because that would reduce the number dramatically. But the one thing that the critic of the Bible won't accept is what the Bible says. He doesn't want to accept what the Bible says because that makes him accountable to the Word of God. Right? It makes him accountable to the entirety of the Word of God. And therefore, if the Bible is exactly what it claims to be and it's exactly the Word of God, not only does it make him accountable to the Word of God, it makes him accountable to the God of the Word, right? To the true and the living God. And men don't want that. Men don't want that. They don't want to stand before God and give an account for their lives before this God who they don't believe in, who they argue and fight against and get angry with when you bring up, and who they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. But in the insanity of their thinking, they are all going to stand before God and give an account. Because that's what the Bible says. So you can't just say, well, I'm just going to pretend God doesn't exist and live my life God doesn't exist, and I hope it's not true. Because one day in reality, every man's going to come and give an account before God. Stand and give an account for their life and how they reacted or how they dealt with God or how they either accepted or rejected his Son, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as to why there's little mentioned of the Hebrews and their in Egypt and their writings, this large mass of people, you have to see it from the Egyptian side. After all, they're only slaves. And the matter of the departure of historically of Israel from Egypt for Pharaoh was a complete embarrassment. Right? And he's probably not going to record down his great defeats, and this is a great defeat. So it's probably no surprise that it's not recorded. It would make Pharaoh and Egypt in a total look bad beyond all comprehension. And why can't you find much evidence of them in Sinai? Well, after all, they're a nomadic people. They're wandering around the desert for 40 years, and their remains have been covered over by 3,000 years of sand. It's interesting. I've been trying not to go to the Joel Kramer videos in my mind as I'm saying this, but often in a lot of those videos, they're trying to find certain places, and they can't find them because of all the things I've just said. You know, thousands of years of sand shifting. This city has been renamed, and they find little clues to say, no, this is actually the place mentioned in the Bible, and this is why. And again, since I'm plugging Kramer that I don't get any royalties on, but if you go and you look, if you haven't done that, if you look at Expedition Bible and you see the one of Pharaoh's son, it's exactly the story. It's a fantastic little video if you haven't had a chance to see it. Verse 38 says, a mixed multitude also went up with them along with the flocks and the herds and a very large number of livestock. So mixed multitude in Hebrew just basically means a mixture, which basically means you got a large group of miscellaneous people that attached themselves to the Hebrews as they departed. Right? Not everybody was from the nation of Israel that went out with them. Foreigners, some translations, English translations, actually render this word. So the point is that there's a large number of people who are not really Hebrews that are leaving in the Exodus. And perhaps some of them were actually Egyptians. Perhaps some people actually turned to the living God during the time of the plagues, and they began to fear and believe that Yahweh exactly is who he is, the true God. So when Israel departs, they've got this mixed multitude and a very large number of livestock. They're very heavy. A very heavy flock is kind of the idea. So there's lots of them and lots of possession and lots of animals all depart at the same time. Verse 39, they baked dough, which they had brought out of Egypt, into cakes of unleavened bread, for not become leavened since they were driven out of Egypt and could not delay, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. So on the first leg of the journey, the Hebrews are cooking unleavened bread for their sustenance. And the reasons are given, right? They don't have time to wait for the bread to rise. They don't have time to put yeast into it because they're not going to linger. They're not tarrying. They got to get out of there. And again, the Hebrews are unprepared for this spontaneous in the middle of the night departure. And so they'd not prepared any provisions for themselves. Verse 40 says this. Says, now the time of the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. And here's another area where the biblical critics come in and says, well, you know, you just can't trust the validity of the Bible. Verse 41 says, it came about at the end of 430 years, that very day that the host of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. So the text says here that the time of the enslavement of Israel in Egypt was 430 years. And this is really a fulfillment of the prophecy that God gave Abraham again back in Genesis 15:13. There it says, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in the land that is not theirs. They will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. And then the biblical critic stands up immediately and goes, oh, there you go. You just can't believe the Bible, right? All these kind of errors. You can't trust it. It's not accurate. When in reality, the discrepancy between the two figures aren't that big a deal. They're easily explained. In the Genesis account, you would take that number simply rounded. And here in the Exodus account, the number is expressly told, right? Presented specifically. Most certainly, if Israel was enslaved for 430 years, as it says here in Exodus, then it would have to mean, I think, that they were enslaved at least 400 years, as the Genesis account testifies, so there's no really kind of error here, right? And so the issue is not really the issue. The issue, again, with all the critics of the Bible, is really the heart. The heart of unbelief wants to deny the truthfulness and the supernatural element of the Bible because men don't want to be accountable before God, because if the Bible is true, and it is, then all men are accountable to God, and they are. But men don't want to listen to that. Men in sin don't want that. Again, it's the same thing that Paul says back in Romans 1, where men suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They hold it down, they fight against it, because they know it to be true. You can't fight against something or hold down something that you don't believe that exists. So deep down inside, men know. Why do men know? Because God made himself known to them. Men are without excuse. They all know that they'll stand and give an account one day. Now, I think the most important thing to be noted here that is overlooked by all of the critics is that Israel's departing from Egypt. Right? That's what's happening. Israel's departing from Egypt. Their slavery, their stay in slavery is ended. Again, just exactly as what God said. would happen. Again, about it came about the end of the 430 years on that very day that all the hosts of the Lord went down out of the land of Egypt. So again, God keeps his word. Verse 42, which is the final verse in this section, it says it is a night to be observed for the Lord for having brought them out of the land of Egypt. This night is for the Lord or for Yahweh to be observed by all the sons of Israel throughout the generations. So the final verse here says that this Passover, this Exodus night, is a night of watching for God, for Yahweh. He protects his people. That's the main idea. It's nighttime. He's the God of Israel. He never sleeps, nor does he slumber. He's the keeper and the guardian of Israel. In contrast, again, in the context, Pharaoh has to be aroused from his sleep. He has to be awakened in the middle of the night and told of the disaster that has befallen his home and the home of every other Egyptian who are not covered by the shed blood of the Lamb. So again, the critic always wants to bring objections to the Word of God in order to release himself, at least in his fallen mind, from his culpability and accountability to God. But we who love the Lord, we who are saved by the Lord, we can simply believe what God's Word says to be true because it is. Right? Because it is. So thus begins the Exodus. The historical account of Israel's departure from slavery in Egypt. And we can count on God's word to be absolutely true. So we should be able to defend God's word. We should be able to give some kind of a reason to the fallacious attacks that men bring on the word of God in general, but in this portion in general. And I think the historicity of the Exodus has to be understood and not underestimated, because the historicity of the Exodus is just as important as the historicity of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you were in that day where Christ was crucified and you would rub your hand on the cross, you should expect to get what? A splinter, right? Because it's a real cross on a real hill with a real man dying there. A real crucifixion, again, with the only Savior of mankind, the Lord Jesus Christ, actually literally shedding his blood, his life being given. The Lamb of God, again, slain before the foundation of the world. The sin-bearing substitute who men, if they would repent and place their faith in him, a literal Christ, a literal day of crucifixion, a literal day of substitution, etc. and so forth, if they repent and believe upon him, they would be saved. So the historicity of the Exodus, as the Bible states, along with the historicity of the events concerning the life, the death, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Bible says, as the Bible states, along with the historicity of the events of the empty tomb, as the Bible states, are all important because they're all linked together, because it's all from the Word of God. And the Bible is not just some kind of a count, as false men, as liars and deceivers say, just a group of stories and fairy tales. The Bible is an exposition, a declaration, an account, historical eyewitness accounts of the realities of those things that happened. And that is because salvation is real. Salvation is a real historical event. And the history of the Exodus of Israel is a real historical event. Just again, as the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead is a real historical event. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I delivered to you as first importance also what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scripture, that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12. And after he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most who remain alive until now, but some have fallen asleep, he appeared to James and then to the apostles. Then last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me. A real, literal, historical encounter with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says again, Acts 17:30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men that all everywhere should repent, because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he's appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So the Bible is exactly what it is. It's the word of God. Everything it says is true because God knows how to speak and words mean something. And he knows how to say exactly what he wants to say. So Israel's coming out of Egypt, just as God promised. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for that great truth, the great hope of the validity, the historical reliability, the truthfulness of your word, You are the God who speaks. You're the God who has revealed yourself to men, a God who desires that men would be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And we're thankful for that. We're thankful for your great love and compassion and care for us as fallen men. We're thankful for the salvation that we find in the Redeemer, the Savior, the Lamb of God, our Passover Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for this historical account that we've looked at and are just starting to kind of pick up some speed here in this book, the book of Exodus. Thankful for our time this morning and our study of your word. And we just pray that our hearts are filled with your goodness, that our lips might therefore reflect praise for our great salvation in you, our great God, who sent to us our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.